How I got into biblical counseling, let's talk about that. This is a conference on it. My wife and I, we loved the Lord. We were in ministry. I was a pastor of a church. But we found ourselves in a horrible marriage. A horrible marriage. Because I was gone all the time. It was a small church. And we began to pull apart. I mean, literally. And we got to the point where my wife said one day, and I thought it was ridiculous at the time, but she said, "The church is your other woman." Oh, that's so silly. Come on. You don't mean that. But she did. And it kind of was a wake-up call. Because then I started thinking, you know, because if you spend time with another woman, all your affections and all your time and effort are going into that relationship. And so the church had become the other woman. Okay, and so at that point we had a problem, a serious problem. She was ready to leave. And so we sought out biblical counseling, and there was none. Yeah, talk about there was none anywhere around our town. And so I found one in Wiggins, Mississippi, which is an hour and 10 minutes from our house. And so every Sunday, that's the only time they could see us. Every Sunday, we'd go up there, we'd go to church, we'd have dinner. Thank goodness they had dinner every week. And then they'd have discipleship time, and then they'd have counseling. So you're looking at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 kids, and grandpa, my dad was living with at the time, after Hurricane Katrina, we had to bring him in because he couldn't take care of himself anymore. And so we were doing that, back and forth, every Sunday. But because of that, God put us back together in a way, and this is why I think I'm motivated to be a biblical counselor, because I've seen the power of God transform our marriage, transform me. Because what happens when you go to a marriage conference? You're hoping your wife gets the right stuff, you know, to change her. And wives, what are you doing? Oh, I hope he gets a little more respectful after this. You know, you go to the marriage conference with the wrong reasons. You know, hoping the other person is going to get the light, you know, and change. But biblical counseling is about you. Okay? And so every time we had a fight, our counselor said, "You want to know where the problem is? Go look in the mirror. You're the problem." You know, but she said, No. You're the problem. But he didn't. No, you're the problem. And I think in a world that we live in, particularly in the United States, that is a problem. Seems that we're a problem.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, we're all these wonderful people, right? We would never do anything wrong. Get real. You do stuff, you know, even to this morning, and I love it because, you know, let's say you're going to church tomorrow, you know, you're things are going crazy and everything, and you know, you're yelling at the kids, "Get, you know, shut up and get in the car, we're going to worship, you know." You know, things happen. And in biblical counseling, and I'm dealing with a couple right now who are coming for the wrong reasons. And they want me to change the other person. Instead of saying, "You know what? I need help. I need help." That's that transparency, okay? You can't help someone if they're not going to be transparent with their sin, okay? And so in our biblical counseling, I was proud. I was embarrassed because I was a pastor that this was happening. But you know what? When I finally got to the point where the Holy Spirit showed me my sin, I grieved. I can't tell you. I remember the day I went home. I'm like emotional now. Where I just, for a week, I was grieving. I mean, a week, literally. I couldn't stop crying. The only time I did was when I went to school because I didn't want the kids to, you know, "What's wrong?" You know. So I held it together. But when I got back in my car going home, I would weep and I hugged my wife and, you know, kids and. Emotional thing. It's even though it's been, you know, 20 years ago, it's still just knowing that sin, you know. And am I perfect now? No. We still have disagreements. but we don't knock each other out trying to get our point across. It's just different because, and part of the thing, and I want to kind of talk about this at some point, part of the thing that I learned more than anything, the way Satan attacks us, okay, is in idolatry. And it, I'm not talking about bowing down to a calf, okay? There is something that you need to know in your heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says it's deceitful and wicked and sick, okay? So as Mike was saying, we don't want to follow our heart. You know, I think it was Hallmark movies where the daughter comes in, I don't know who to marry, Sean, Bill, and the mom sits down on the edge of the couch and says, honey, just follow your heart. Jeremiah would say what? No, don't follow your heart. Crazy? Really? Don't follow your heart. You know? And so, you know, these are the things that even I learned. And one of the greatest things of being a biblical counselor, and I am so thankful to God that he allowed me to do this, is that as you work with families, couples, individuals, you're watching the testimony of God every week. And I love testimonies. I really love testimonies. And I get to see it every week. Now, sometimes they take 20 steps back. But you know what? God uses that because Romans 8:28 says what? All things work together for the good. And even though they're going backwards, I know God's going to use that for their good. Which is what? In verse 29 it tells us, to be conformed into the image of Christ. That is why all things that happen to us are good. Because it's going to create us into the image of Christ. And so those are things that I learned as a biblical counselor and my journey did begin with a horrible marriage, and you know, looking back at it, yeah, I regret it because it was all my fault. Okay, but I can see how God used it for my good, and so I am so thankful that it did happen because it was a total wake up. So that's how I got into biblical counseling. So our topic, I'm going to switch gears now. Now I'm going to throw out a disclaimer. Sometimes I forget to do this, so I'll just kind of catch up and get behind. Our topic this morning is about when biblical counseling is biblical, or biblical counseling, what is it? What makes biblical counseling biblical? Okay, when we recognize the Bible as foundational, okay, and I'm sure most of us in here 100% on that, which means it's power. Now, I want you to think about it. The power of the Word of God, inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency in our counseling model, when those two are together, is built on key biblical doctrines and can be practiced by any growing believer. There's a group called integrationists. Those are people who take a little Bible and a little psychology. Guess what that's going to be a recipe for? Disaster, right? You're not going to have a biblical counseling model there. So we must all think very carefully about what makes counseling truly biblical. We can all give others advice. We talked about that today. We're all counselors, right? Informally, we can give advice about different things people are going through, and that's why we need to hear the mess this today on what makes biblical counseling biblical, because we don't want to get our opinions in there, even though we're doing informal counseling. As biblical counseling becomes more popular, it's even more important that we carefully define its distinctive elements. Not everyone who calls themselves a biblical counselor is truly biblical in their practical theology, and the key word there is practical. Okay, how you practice your theology. And I learned from Paul Tripp, and I hadn't thought about this, but he talks about a confessional theology. Okay, and if I went around the room, everyone could give me some kind of confessional theology, something that you believe strongly. For me, it's Romans 8:28, okay, and 29. That's the one I've clung to when things go bad, when things go sour, when I get an attitude. Romans 8:28-29. All things work together. So that's my confessional. Then he talks about a functional theology. The functional theology in the confessional ought to be like this, right? Mesh together. So that if I go out, if I pull out today to go back to the airport this afternoon, and someone rear-ends me, you know, I'm not going to go, oh, praise God, all things work together. There's something wrong with me if you do that. Because in reality, you're going, oh my gosh, I just got hit, it's a riddle. You know, and you start panicking. But then, if my confessional and functional theology are together, I'm going to go, okay, all right, God, you got a plan for this? And I start praying and talking to God, okay? And knowing that promise is there. Now, it may not come to fruition at that point, maybe a few days later, whatever, okay? But that's how it should be meshed. But many Christians have their confessional theology and their functional kind of like this. So this is confessional, this is your functional. So something, you get rear-ended, you fall apart, you freak out, you know, and you can't control it. You know, it becomes an emotional thing. First of all, what I learned when I was in counseling, that's an idol. Okay? Anytime you have intense emotions about something, anger, frustration, that's an idol. Okay? That is controlling your heart. And just like we talked this morning, we are all worshipers. And look, you're worshiping every moment. Okay? So you're either worshiping God at this moment, or you're worshiping, you know, I'm really hungry, I want some grapes from over here. Okay? You're either worshiping God or you're not. There's no middle ground. God is black and white. Okay? You're either doing what he said, you're either for him or you're against him. And so idolatry, you're either in idolatry or you're worshiping God. And it's amazing how if you just kind of monitor yourself, you can like know when you clicked into the idolatry. And hopefully I'll get to describe that a little more, because that was a game changer for me. Anyway, we need to have a practical theology that's biblical. Colossians 2:8 strongly warns us. See to it. Oops, started too soon. Okay, we'll just give that a second. But Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, if you'll notice what Paul's saying right here, no one takes you captive by what? Philosophy or what? Empty deceit. Okay? And to avoid that, you have to have a great theology, a biblical theology to do that. All right, so we want to start with the authority. Okay, now we're talking about a practical theology. So we're going to start with authority. And authority, most of us know that it's the Word of God. We hold true to that, and it's very important. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That is powerful. That it can just cut through all that. All that philosophy and empty deceit, right? Because we all have that. And so the Word of God needs to transform us in that way. Secondly, we have hermeneutics. That's the branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation of the Bible. In other words, what does the text say? What is it saying here? We don't want to add our two bits. We want to know what it's saying. Now, obviously, English is a hodgepodge of all the different languages of the world, probably one of the hardest ones to learn. And so there's a lot of words in there that you have to kind of look at. In a few moments, I'm going to show you how that works with the hermeneutics. The next one is exegesis, and that's determined the meaning of the text. Okay, the translation, using the vocabulary, grammar. We talked about this morning, therefore. It's therefore something, right? Usually Paul uses that as a transition. And the next one is biblical and systematic theology. And the biblical is what truths and doctrines does it teach? And the systematic means what does the whole Bible say about it? So the biblical is what truths and doctrines does it teach? And the systematic is what does the whole Bible say about it? And then finally, you have practical theology. So these four have got to get done first. Okay, you just can't just jump right into practical theology. That's not going to be very effective. It's not going to be very biblical. And I think a lot of times, you know, you have church splits because of something not right in that pyramid. And someone gets these wild hairs about something, and they convince a few people, and they go to the pastor, and the pastor says, no, that's not biblical. And, you know, I've been a part of a couple of church splits. It's horrendous, bad situation. And it just destroys the image of Christ, and it hurts so many believers. And then they don't go to church anymore because then they don't believe that this really works, that, you know, that Christians are no different from unbelievers. They just go to church on Sunday. And you get this, you know, I've met some that just have this attitude that, you know, I'm not going back to church. Bunch of hypocrites, you know. And so, well, we put it on ourselves when we do stuff like that. This is the hierarchy that we're going to kind of go through really quick. So let's look at the authority of Scripture. This is the first at the bottom of the pyramid. The authority of Scripture means every word. Now, listen to me. Every word and stroke of the Bible possesses the authority of God and the right to rule hearts, minds, and bodies of every inhabitant of the earth. You know, opponents to the Bible, and I've heard this, they'll say, well, you know, it was interpreted by man. Okay, so what's your point? You know, if you don't believe God can do that, I mean, he created everything in 6 days. You don't think he can give man the right words to say? You know, even if it's a different interpretation? Because if you look at the, and when I say different, I mean, if you look at the writers of the Bible, they didn't all come from the same category. You have shepherds, you got tax collectors, and all these different people are writing a biblical theme. And that wasn't just a random, you know, act. God, I believe, did that because you know, we as people come from different walks of life, different experiences. And so I think, you know, he did that on purpose so that we would understand it was he that did it. But, you know, opponents would attack that and say, well, that makes the Bible, you know, it's just not coherent, or it's not consistent with each other. But the important thing to know about the authority of Scripture is that Scripture's authority doesn't depend on whether mankind operates with it or understands it. And I think that is a key right there, that people that you talk to, you know, whether you believe it or not, God's Word is authority. You know, and a lot of unbelievers, when you're talking to them, well, I don't believe this, I don't think that happened. Well, it doesn't matter because God wrote it. You know, you're just a finite person. You don't have the say over whether it's correct or not. You know, we are created beings in the image of God. And so Scripture doesn't depend on whether you cooperate or understand it. It's still going to be truth. And that's why you see an attack on truth, because they're just trying to eliminate it, because what does Romans 1 say? That everybody knows there's a God. Okay, just look at creation. I went to the Grand Canyon 2 summers ago. I don't know if you've ever been there. It was a divine revelation, truly. When you stand on the edge of that canyon and you see everything. I mean, I could put pictures up here. Y'all, it wouldn't make a difference. It's pale in comparison to the real thing. And I kept thinking, man, this is going to be like when we finally see God. I mean, we read about him, we study him, we have this vague idea of what it's going to be like, but when you get to heaven and you see God in all his glory, and the Grand Canyon is going to pale in that. So I'm standing there on the edge of the canyon like, wow, you know, this is, I had a religious experience. It's just, I'm just looking at this and realizing God is greater than even what I'm looking at. I mean, it's just truly amazing. But anyway, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that God, the scripture rather, is God breathed, which means scripture is God speaking and thus has a final say in all matters, whether we choose to submit or not. As Christians, we don't look to creation to determine the authority of God's divine word. We look to what? The creator. The creation is just the witness of our creator. So we look at him who speaks through his word. The heavens declare the glory of God, but scripture declares his glory and his words. That's important, that we have his words. Again, think of a personal God communicating with mankind through his word. What sets us apart from the Holy Scriptures? What sets apart the Holy Scriptures from all other writings? The Bible is breathed out by God himself without error in its original manuscripts and possesses an intrinsic authority over all people and claims sufficiency for all of our life issues for godliness. That's 2 Peter 1:3-4. Hermeneutics. That's a nice fancy word. Refers to the theory and practice of biblical interpretation. In other words, how we interpret. What does the text say? The main principles of hermeneutics theory include, 1, Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. Okay, Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. 2, text of Scripture must be interpreted by the context. And so many times, I've heard sermons where they just pulling things out of context. Okay, and I mean, if you're smart enough, you could take the Bible and put together enough verses to make it look like homosexuality is okay. Okay, I mean, I could do that, but that's pulling things out of context. And if someone looks at the context, you will see that that is totally inaccurate and that it's taking it out of, you know, what God meant it to be. 3, no text of Scripture properly interpreted in its context will contradict another text of Scripture. Think about this. The last thing a biblical counselor ever wants to do is to rip a verse out of context. You don't want to do that. You're dealing with another human being who's going through a crisis, who's struggling, who's depressed, whatever it is. And you may want to make them feel good, but it's not about feeling good. Maybe they're in that struggle or that situation because God wants them to see their sin. So don't take things out of context just to make the situation better. Next one is exegesis. And this is another big word, but just think of the word expose. Exegesis is the process of drawing out or exposing the meaning of the passage from the passage. In other words, this pyramid that we're trying to build here assumes that the meaning of the text is in the text, not in the reader. Biblical counselors must never insert their own meaning into Scripture. They must draw the meaning out of Scripture with exegesis. All right, the difference between exegesis and hermeneutics. Exegesis is the actual interpretation of the Bible and bringing out its meaning. Hermeneutics is the study and establishment of the principles by which it's to be interpreted. There's a tendency for some believers to take things out of context. And I want to give you an example. When I think about this, I think of Christian, I'll say football players, who put Philippians 4:13 right here.
Okay. Come on now.
I'm not going to say anybody, but I'm just going to You know, you've seen that, you know, they score a touchdown, they take the helmet off, they got Philippians 4:13. Okay? Which says, I can do all things through him who, through Christ who strengthens me. Okay? But here's the thing. When an athlete's doing it, why are they doing it? What does it mean for an athlete to put Philippians 4:13 right here?
They want to win.
Yes. It's an inspiration for winning, right? I can do all things. You know, our team's 0-10, but we're gonna go after it. All things. Through him who strengthens me. And then you have other Christians that use the verse as a mystical incantation to draw power from another place, to defeat an enemy, or conquer a difficult task. Kind of reminds me of the Green Lantern's ring, or He-Man's sword. Okay? It's like an incantation. If they keep saying it over and over, that something, they're going to get some kind of power in that. But if you look at the actual scripture verse here, and I'm breaking it down here, the hermeneutics and exegesis of I can do all things, what it's saying is to be strong. That's what it's saying. To have strength through difficulty and prosperity in this sin-cursed material world. And let's face it, sometimes we've had problems or situations where we don't feel strong. We feel defeated. That's what you need to quote this verse to yourself, because in it comes the strength of the Lord. And the Greek word for strengthen means to put power in. Because believers are in Christ, and we kind of talked about that as an identity, he infuses believers with his strength to sustain them until they receive provision. And so, I think about 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. Okay? God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So there's the strength right there. We go to the Lord to get this strength and this power to overcome the difficulty. And it doesn't mean we're going to go win the game, you know, if we're playing football or whatever it is. So Paul is saying that it's your circumstances, whatever you are in, and I know we mentioned discontent. That's one I struggle with, discontent, big time. Okay, I'll just make that confession right now. I struggle with discontent, and I have to constantly monitor my heart, because I can feel it coming, and of course my beautiful bride knows it's coming too, because I get the look, and you know, and she knows when it's coming, and she's a good little counselor for me too, to sit me down and go, okay, what are you discontent about? Well, I'm not discontent. And then she goes, oh, yes you are, you got that face. So anyway, thank God for help meets the yes. Minister to you. But it's in those circumstances that we need to learn to be content, even if it's a horrible circumstance. Now, God may be testing you. You know, like a good teacher, you get the material, and I always noticed this when I was preaching a series. I would go through a series, and I'll warn the congregation. I said, you know what, as we go through this, be ready, because you're going to have some tests from the Lord. You know, things are going to happen to see if you can actually live up to whatever the scripture we're studying, whatever the passage. And in my own life, I've noticed that when I start studying stuff, things start happening. I'm like, okay. That must be still a weakness in me that, you know, and so God is just trying to prune and refine me through this situation. Biblical counsel start with scripture that's authoritative, then apply sound principles of hermeneutics for proper interpretation and exegesis to draw out the meaning that God intended when he breathed out those words. So here's a suggestion. Get a great Bible commentary. If you don't have one, get one. Okay? I like John MacArthur's Bible commentary. It will help you with the first three levels of the pyramid. But also, for counseling, there's a commentary of systematic of theology. When it, Heath Lambert's the biblical, what's it called? The counsel.
Remember.
Anyway, it's a biblical counseling.
It's Jay Adams' biblical counseling commentary.
Yes.
It's the New Testament Psalms and Proverbs.
Yeah, that's another one. But I'm thinking that Heath Lambert had wrote the. Gosh, it just slips my mind. But he wrote one where it's for biblical counseling.
Yeah, I think it's called biblical counseling.
Yeah.
I think it's called biblical
counseling. Okay. Yeah. But that was an excellent one, particularly if you want to pursue ACBC certification. It's got a lot of good stuff in there. But get a good commentary, and there's great ones. We mentioned a few here. And as we move on to the next.
It's A Theology of Biblical Counseling.
That's it, The Theology of Biblical Counseling. Sorry about that. I couldn't get my words straight. The Theology of Biblical Counseling, that's by Heath Lambert. That's a great one if you want to get into biblical counseling theology, that helps when you're doing one-on-one discipleship and counseling.
Sorry, what was his name again?
Heath Lambert.
Lambert, L-A-M-B-E-R-T.
Yep.
He used to be the executive director of ACBC. All right, our next one is biblical theology, and that refers to key doctrinal or teaching conclusions that are derived from the exegesis. Biblical theology ensures God decides the emphasis of our takeaways. In other words, we listen carefully to what we're reading so that our doctrine and belief statements always come from a result of careful exegesis rather than religious traditions or creative imagination. Now I want to stop and talk about religious tradition just a moment. I come from a culture in New Orleans where probably most people have been or are Catholic. And so my wife and I, we were both Catholic. Me, and you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought your dad was a preacher. Well, let me just tell you a quick story. Love does crazy things, okay? And so when I met my wife, she was Catholic. And so we knew we had a problem when we got to that serious stage. And so I don't know how many of you remember the charismatic Catholic movement back in the 1980s. Okay, well, we went to a couple of meetings and we're like, oh my gosh, this is like the perfect thing of Protestantism and Catholic. And so we became charismatic Catholics. Okay, they read their Bible, they worshiped God. The priest actually was doing verse by verse during the Mass. And we're like, it's like perfect. And so we started attending that, and since we wanted to get married in the Catholic Church, I had to go through RCIA. I don't know if you're familiar with that. That's like a Sunday school where you learn about the Catholic doctrine. So now remember, Romans 8:28. So I'm going through this, and the nun's up there. A nun's teaching this, okay? And she's just reading material. So I'm raising my hand. You just said that all roads lead to Jesus. Where did you get that? You know, I'm asking all kinds of questions. And so little by little, what happened was God used that time in RCIA to help my wife, who had been a Catholic all her life. And so we would go to Denny's, and we'd eat breakfast, and we would discuss what the nun talked about. And the more we talked, the more Eve started seeing that this was not good. You know, we looked at the Mary. You know, I told her, okay, if you believe you can pray to Mary, okay, there's a whole bunch of people on the other side of the world right now praying for Mary. To Mary, not for Mary, to Mary. So that means if you're praying to Mary and all these other people are praying to Mary, she's omnipotent. And my wife goes, only God's omnipotent. And so those are the kind of conversations we had. So this is the miracle. So Palm Sunday, I can't remember what year it was, in 1985, 1986, Palm Sunday, I got confirmed Catholic so that we could be married. actually, it was 1989. That was the last day we ever went to a Catholic church. My wife told me that week, my future wife told me, you know what, I've been praying about this. I don't think I want to be Catholic anymore. I said, what? I said, okay. So then we went on a church hunt, and we found this great church in New Orleans, and we got married there. But God used that situation, because I was never embracing any of that. I knew the truth, you know, but, you know, I figured, okay, we got a good kind of thing going here, Catholic and Protestant. But as I was going through it, God was changing me too, like, oh, this is worse than I thought it was. And so we never went back. And so I said, I'm Catholic for one day. And that was it. But God uses situations and experiences, you know, not only for us, but for others. And so that's why I wanted to bring religious tradition, that I thought about that. But just think about that, and I want you to take a moment to think about the spiritual battle that goes on between Satan and the truth of God's word. From history, we can see so many ways and forms that Satan uses to spread false doctrine in the church, just as Paul warned the Ephesian elders. And it should remind us of the ever-present danger of interpreting Scripture in light of cultural and philosophical assumptions of the times. We see this danger so much today as sin is being redefined as sickness. Okay? You're not a Christian just a little depressed about what's going on. You're depressed. Here's a pill. Okay? That's the kind of things that we're seeing. And instead of looking at the person's spiritual condition. We also see it with some denominations as they leave clear Scripture and embrace the cultural acceptance of homosexuality as a lifestyle. And now transgender and all these other things that are coming up. The challenge for Christians and all students of theology is to not force our theological belief system on the Bible, but to always make sure that our theology comes directly from Scripture. Even if it's not popular, we want the Lord to speak to us through His Word. Okay, and again, everybody in here has come from different experiences, different religious times and churches, and so when I was pastor, I loved when someone got saved, and they had never been to church. Mm. Yes, a blank slate. That could help build, you know, instead of, oh, okay, we got to talk about when you were this religion and this problem, you know, and you have to go through that. And so it was always so neat to have someone who'd never been to church before, because it was just so much easier to disciple them. You didn't have all that baggage to go through and pitch stuff out. Systematic theology, therefore, is the division of theology into systems that explain its various forms. For example, many books of the Bible give information about the angels. No one book gives all information about angels. Systematic theology takes all the information about angels and the books of the Bible and organizes it into a system called angelology. Angelology. It's a fun word to say. And then other examples are Christology, the study of God, Son, and Lord Jesus Christ, pneumonology, the study of God, the Holy Spirit, eschatology, the study of the end times. And you see that a lot these days. So you want to get a great systematic theology book and study and prepare, particularly if you're going to go on to the ACBC certification. Do not let level 4 be disconnected from levels 1 to 3. Again, we're moving up the pyramid. You got to have that base before you can move forward. Practical theology is the at the top now, and that's applied to our daily lives. This refers to what we do as biblical counselors. Our counselees are receiving practical theology so that they will understand biblical principles, like progressive sanctification that we mentioned in Romans 8:28-29. Counselees will also need to apply Romans 8:28-29 and 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is a great verse for all of y'all, as well as any counseling and discipleship you do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is what Paul says. So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, what?
Do unto the glory of God.
Ah, good. Y'all know that. That is a great verse to remind people who are either discipling or counseling, that whatever you do, it's to give glory to God and not to yourself. And so what makes biblical counseling biblical is when it recognizes the Bible as foundational. In other words, when level 5 is the result of our careful work in levels 1-4, okay? It's careful work. So let's look at some implications of this. First one is doing number 5, counseling, without doing numbers 1-4. Says it's that, what I want to say about this, and Mike and I talked about this last night, it is good to prepare. When you're getting ready to counsel someone, getting ready to disciple someone, it is, you don't want to walk in there cold turkey, because they may have questions and stuff that you, just about the work you assigned. And by the way, I call my homework, yeah, I know y'all call it growth project, or frogs for growth, I call mine heart work. We're going to work on your heart.
Heart surgery.
One thing that you want to do is make sure you're ready. When I give an assignment, I am ready for that person to come in and go over it and talk about it. But you know what? There are times we sit down and we've got the nice little couple. I feel, okay, well, let's go ahead and go through the material from last week and move forward. The wife raises her hand, or just, can I ask a question? Sure. I'm thinking it's about the material. Guess what? It's not. It's totally different. And I'm sitting here, I'm like, okay. All right, well, got all this preparation here. So that's when, as a biblical counselor, as a discipler, you have to rely on the Holy Spirit. I was telling Mike last night that there's been times I'm taken completely off guard. I'm sitting there and they're talking, and I love having my wife there because she knows I'm thinking and praying, so she kind of fills in case there's a need. And I'm sitting here going, oh my goodness, where are we going to go with this? You know, and 100% of the time, God comes through and he gives me a verse. Now, I haven't sat there and studied it like this. Sometimes it's a verse, you know, from the Old Testament that comes to mind, but it's perfect for the moment, and it's perfect for what they need, and so I have to kind of, you know, impromptu. So I just want to let y'all know, yes, be prepared, but also know that these counselees are living people. They're not going to follow the plan all the time, and you're going to have to be ready. You know, the Bible says to be ready to give an account. You have to be ready. So, you know, if you're not doing personal Bible time all the time, you might want to start doing that. Listen to tapes, you know, when you've got some free time. I was telling Mike, since I go to different places for book signings for my books, sometimes it's 2 hours away, 3 hours at different locations. So I'll bring a book on audio, and I'll listen to that, or I'll listen to Brad Vigney or Steve Byers or somebody, some of these ACBC counselors. So I'm always listening to stuff so that if I get that question, I'm like, oh, good. I heard a tape 2 weeks ago that kind of dealt with that. But sometimes it's like out of the blue, and these questions are like, oh, okay, well, let's talk about that. Tell me a little more about what you're thinking. You know, stall time so you can kind of figure out where you're going to go with that. So this is good, but in reality, you may have situations where you're going to have to be ready with an answer, Or at least say, you know what, that's a great question, and right now I can't answer that, but I'll get back with you. Because I know that that's meaningful to you because you asked this question. And then go on and say, okay, let's go ahead and look at the material that we're studying this week. So does everyone understand that I just want to give you a practical application to this so you know that. Next one. Doing number 1 through 4 without doing number 5 produces an academic counselee. Okay, you have an academic counselee. In other words, they have the head knowledge, right? But not the heart knowledge. Okay? And so they can quote things and tell you things, but they're not living it. Okay, so it doesn't help. It's not biblical counseling if their heart's not changed. And they become, I think of it like they become religious or pharisaical. Oh, yeah, well, Matthew says it. Okay, but how are you living that? All right? That's what we want to focus on. Next one. Did it click? So some questions to ask yourself is what I'm doing in number 5, okay, that's this one, in the counseling, coming directly from 1 through 4. You want to be absolutely sure, okay? Now, I want to give you an example of this. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 12, and I hope you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 12, and then if a few of you can turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. So I have some of you turn to Romans chapter 1. And then some to James chapter 4. And the reason I just want someone to read it. So if you have Romans chapter 12.
Romans 12?
I'm sorry, I said 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. If someone could read that. Romans chapter 12, verse 9.
Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good.
Okay, so let love be without hypocrisy. Okay, when you think of the word love, and think of yourself as a counselee, okay, bombardment from the culture, okay, I could be loving myself here, I could be loving my dog, okay, the word love in English is so vague, even though it says let love be without hypocrisy. Some versions say let love be genuine. Okay? So your counselee is going to be sitting there with all the cultural ideas of love. Okay, this is where all this stuff that we're looking at right now is important. You have to define that biblically, or they're going to have no clue the rest of the chapter. Okay? That word there is agape. Y'all know what that means, right? Self-sacrificing love. It's God love. Okay? And so that would lead you into a discussion about what that means. Well, Paul does a great job already. If you look at 10 through 21, he covers most of the bases there. And he starts with people in the church, and then the next section deals with people outside the church, and then the last, 19 through 21, he's dealing with enemies to the point where you're loving them, where it's like when you're dealing with them, it's like pouring cold, hot coals on their head. Think about how that would feel. And I think that's the impact of your love on them, okay? And it's so intense that they realize that there's something different. Anyway, you're going through this, and this is when you need to study and know what love means. That's one of those words that is so vague that you can't just assume, well, you know, you just need to love. Okay, your counselee or your person you're discipling is not going to know exactly what that means. Now, someone read James 4, 1, 2, and 3. James 4, 1, 2, and 3.
I got it.
Okay, go ahead.
What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures.
Okay, so this one, if I'm doing marriage counseling, okay, and something comes up, this is like we were talking about, you know, you're prepared, but then something comes up where they're talking about arguing. Right there, I mean, James says it all. What causes fights and quarrels among you? I mean, you don't really need any kind of looking up the Greek and Hebrew and all that. That's pretty in-your-face talk. Okay, now you might want to explain what it means about killing, because they might think, well, yeah, I'm not going to kill myself. You might want to do some investigation on that one, but you see how this works, how important it is to be ready to explain things to your counselees or people you're discipling. So make sure that if you're going over something before counseling, if it's a word or a phrase that might be taken out of context or might be culturally impacted, make sure that you kind of see what that means in the Greek or the Hebrew, whatever you're looking at. All right, I don't know if I'm right place. Let's see, number two. Could use.
You need to keep going.
I don't know if I'm. I think. Yeah, number one. Right here, this is where I'm. Thank you. It is encouraged to be done by every believer with every believer. Romans 15:14. God designed this life in the body of Christ, involve all of its members. Everybody should be helping everybody. Do you see that in the church today?
Rarely.
Okay. You have 10% of the congregation usually doing 90% of the work, okay, or being involved. And that's just, it's tragic because God designed us. He gave us gifts. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. He gave each of us gifts so that we could minister to one another. Number three, it motivates and energizes the counselor by Christ's love. In ministry, motive matters. In ministry, motive matters. Its instruction originates in the Bible, and we're talking about personal ministry when it's biblical. And then a good question is, where is that in the Bible? You know, you don't want to just take for granted they know it. You got to look for it. A better question would be, does that concept originate in the Bible? And remember that biblical counseling is based on proper hermeneutics, careful exegesis, and sound theology. Always ask, where in the Bible does that originate? Number five is prescriptions reinforce biblical disciplines. Projects for growth develop biblical hope, assign responsibility for change, and demonstrate the seriousness of disciple-making relationship. And so it's important, especially assigning that homework, that's so important. Number six, it prepares counselees or disciples to become counselors, disciplers, or mentors. As you're discipling and counseling, that's going to help others. We have a couple right now who've done marriage counseling for a year. They're to a point now that we're going to probably slowly let them go, which they're not happy about. But already you're seeing the wife beginning to minister to troubled wives at her church. And it's just so cool to see how after she's gotten discipled and counseled, now she can do that.
Yeah, that's cool.
And then John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth.